Amen. Let's do thank Him together for so great salvation. Lord, we appreciate so much. We appreciate so very, very much Your grace and mercy. Amen. I trust that that will ever be the song of our heart. Thanks to Him for His great salvation. And I'm so glad that we're not limited with certain themes to certain times of the year. For example, what we've just done, I'm glad that we don't have to wait till Thanksgiving holiday rolls around. But Thanksgiving can be something that we do continuously in our hearts and lives. And I'm so glad that we have this opportunity together on this Wednesday night to offer our thanks to Jesus Christ. And even though we don't have to wait for certain holidays, I think it does make sense that when certain themes come around that are commemorated on the calendar, that we just explore them. And obviously this Sunday is Easter, and so we're going to take a little bit of time and look at this very, very important subject to us as believers and to the church as a whole. There are some people that have no conception of Easter except that it's a special day on the calendar. And then, of course, there are those that have misconceptions about Easter. You mention Easter to them, and they think of the Easter bunny or chocolate bunnies, or they think of special meals and family gathering times or maybe new clothes. But we know that there's a lot more to it than that. Amen? It is the time that we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a key doctrine of the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know it's a familiar theme, but we can't let it become an unimportant one to us. I know it's a familiar theme, but we can't be casual or indifferent about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's vital to us because it gives meaning to everything we believe and everything that we do. So it's vital that we understand it. It's vital that we look upon it and appreciate it with significance. One preacher put it this way regarding the resurrection. He said, the resurrection is the fulcrum of faith. The resurrection is the axis, the center, the core, the pivot point of faith for a Christian. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, then Christianity is just one more ancient religion. We, of course, have our own particular form of spirituality and morality, but that's all it really is if there is no resurrection. But the truth of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what makes everything work for us and our faith in Him. So tonight, I know that we're looking at Good Friday when Jesus was actually crucified, and I want to talk just a little bit about that. But more than that, I'm going to preach to you from this little thought, beyond the cross. Beyond the cross. And if you don't mind standing, just for a few verses of Scripture, I'll direct your attention to Luke 24, and then we'll pray together and look to God's Word. Luke 24, and we'll begin at verse 1. I will add my welcome to everybody in God's house, the faithful people of the Lord. And we welcome some of the outlet students that either could not or did not choose to go to the youth convention. We're glad that you're here. And we got a bunch of folks back from the wedding. Boy, you guys cleaned us out last Sunday. Glad you're back safe and sound, though. And Kenan is duly married, right? I didn't get to go personally because of the time frame. Somebody had to stay back, right? But we're glad for Kenan and his bride, Madison, and welcome all those that were traveling back for that. Luke 24 and verse 1 says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And what a tremendous experience for them personally, and what a blessing to us in our faith to realize, as the scripture says here, he was not in the tomb when they went looking for him. Would you lift a hand everywhere and let's thank him for the risen Savior. Lord, we appreciate so much for the life, the power that we have in your resurrection. It's a truth that we love, hold close dear to our hearts. And we thank you for this night that we have it to celebrate together and experiences that we have in you, Lord Jesus, your resurrection power. And let us be once again renewed in our appreciation of it through the message and certainly through your spirit that permeates this place. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You can be seated. The message of Jesus Christ and his death must always be preached by the church and, of course, believed by those of us as members of it. In other words, Calvary can't be understated and it can't be taken for granted. It's essential to our salvation. Christ's death on the cross is what atones for our sin. He went there, and remember, the scripture says the wages of sin is death, so he went there and paid the penalty of death for sin and for the sins of the whole world. And in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law called for blood sacrifices. I think it was Caressa Sunday night said she's glad she doesn't have to get involved or even read about that much. I'm glad as a minister I don't have to do all that, Caressa. So you can imagine me slicing the throats of lambs and such. That would not be a good thing. He would be fanning me and waking me up or something until I don't go hunting. But it was an intricate system, very highly structured system that God gave to Moses. It was his plan for that time period for the high priest of Israel to follow. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus is our high priest. He is also the sacrifice for our sin. He offered himself once and for all as the supreme or the complete sacrifice for sin. Because of what he did, no longer do we have to engage in those Old Testament practices or that sacrificial system. And I read to you from Hebrews where it says, Christ came as a high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, as the Old Testament priest did, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And a little later in that ninth chapter of Hebrews, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. So it wasn't talking about the natural tabernacle or temple, which are copies of the true, Hebrews says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. So that was a continual process, a yearly process for the Old Testament priest. Jesus doesn't do that. He just went one time, because if that wasn't the case, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's our high priest, and he's also that atoning sacrifice that is complete and perfect and atones for the sins of everyone. And Christ's work does not merely provide a covering for sin, but it takes away our sin. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was with a couple of his disciples and he saw Jesus coming on a particular day? What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world. So it's more than just a covering. He takes it away. John the Apostle wrote this, you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And Paul wrote to the church that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements, meaning all of that system of the Old Testament law. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what he did on the cross was fulfill all of the Old Testament law for us, took care of all those requirements, so now all we need do is put our faith in him. All we need to do is believe in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But the message of the cross, as important as it is, as essential as it is not the final chapter. The story goes beyond the cross, and that's my focus this evening. It's the empty tomb that shows us that the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ means something. The crown of thorns on his head, the plucked beard, the whipping of his back, the nails in his hands and feet, and the spear that was gouged into his side, none of that was pointless. There was a significance to it. Jesus was not just the innocent victim of religious envy or Roman execution. He was not a martyr or even just an example, but Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that validates his atoning death on the cross. His atonement for our sin is validated by the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. So what we have to do is look beyond the cross to the joy of an empty tomb. Some women, as we read in our text tonight, some women came to the tomb at dawn of the first day of the week. And when they got there, they found that the stone had been rolled away. I find it interesting that their topic of conversation on the way to the tomb was, I wonder who's going to roll the stone for us. They knew that they couldn't physically do it. They had seen the tomb sealed with that stone, and they were just kind of wondering, you know, I guess they were going in faith to be able to anoint his body because they really didn't have it all figured out. But when they arrived, there was the solution. The stone was rolled away. And there was an angel whose countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And as we read, he said to them, don't be afraid. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus. And I'm just paraphrasing here, which was crucified. You know he went to the cross. You know that he was nailed there by his hands and feet, and he breathed his last on that cross. But he's not here. I know you saw him placed in this tomb, but he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And the scripture says they went out quickly from the tomb with great joy and ran to bring the disciples' word of the fact that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. So the death of Jesus, as agonizing as it was, as horrific as it was, as unpleasant as it was, we take no pleasure in any of that, his humiliation and his suffering, but all that sorrow that it created was replaced by the joy of knowing that he had risen. The empty tomb means that his sacrifice was accepted. It was not in vain. He is our Redeemer tonight. He can take away all the sins of the world and you as an individual. The wounds were not a waste. They were for our transgressions. The bruises were not in vain. They were for our iniquities. And the stripes upon his back, they were not useless, but they were, as the Bible says, for our healing. So as believers, in the words of that old song, let us cherish the old rugged cross. Let us be grateful for that crimson stream that flows from Calvary. And let us thank God for the blood. He went there for each of us to be the atonement for our iniquity. But beyond the cross is the resurrection that makes it all worthwhile. Beyond the cross is the resurrection that gives what Jesus did on Calvary meaning. We live in hope today because Jesus is alive. We live in hope today because Jesus is alive. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death, hell, and of death. I'm glad for the resurrection. I'm glad in love he went to the cross and died for me, but I'm thankful for a resurrection that makes it all worthwhile. Would you spend just a moment thanking him that he's alive, he's real, he's a God who lives on this Wednesday night. Lord, we thank you and glorify you and uplift you as the resurrected Savior. Amen and amen. Thanks be to God. And this evening, I obviously didn't have a handout for you, but if you're a note taker, I want us to look together at three things particularly: the fact of his resurrection, the meaning of his resurrection, and then the result of his resurrection. And I'll repeat all of that. If you are taking notes, I'm sure you couldn't get it down that quickly, but the fact of his resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection and the result of the resurrection. And as far as the fact of it goes, the New Testament, of course, records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we learn about it. But what is important to note is that the New Testament is the most reliable of ancient text in terms of it being a real document or historical writings. There are more manuscripts or partial manuscripts available of the New Testament than of any other ancient literature. So you go back to that era of time, and whether you're thinking of the works of Plato or Aristotle or any of those written works from that time period, there's more manuscript evidence of the New Testament than for any of those writings. And I say this as kind of an aside. Most people don't question whether the writings of Plato and Aristotle were historically true or actually were written by those individuals, and they don't have near the evidence that we have for the New Testament. Yet some folks want to second guess or doubt that it really is true. Greg Laurie read about a group of lawyers that met in England to discuss the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And what they wanted to do was see if there was sufficient evidence, or information at least, available to make a case for the resurrection of Jesus that would hold up in an English court of law. And when their study was completed, they published the results of their investigation and concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts of history, based on all kinds of evidence. And certainly we know that the scripture tells us that the empty tomb and the risen Lord were seen by many eyewitnesses. On the morning of that third day, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. What an exciting experience that was for her. And can't you just imagine her breathlessly telling the disciples what she had seen and experienced? She comes and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And they really didn't believe her at first, but he had spoken to her and told her some very specific things. She came and testified of that. We know a little bit later that when the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews, that Jesus appeared in their midst, and Thomas, who hadn't been there at the first appearance, was there at the second time. Thomas verified the resurrection of Jesus Christ at Jesus' own invitation. For he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands." He said, "Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." In other words, he was experiencing firsthand the resurrected Lord, and we know by his response that it was a reality. And then Paul writes in Corinthians that Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen of Cephas. He was then seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren all at the same time. And after that, seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And you have to think that if that many people seeing him, there had to be at least one in that group. It really wasn't happening. If it had been a hoax, at least somebody would have written about it, but they were all in agreement. We saw the resurrected Lord. We saw the risen Savior. And to his disciples, Acts tells us, Jesus showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, meaning there was no question whatsoever, Jesus Christ had come back from the dead. They knew it without question. And note this, for 40 days, well over a month, he communed with them and spoke many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I would have loved to have been a part of those quote-unquote lectures with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. What kinds of things he said to them, it's not recorded for us, but what a tremendous experience it was for these apostles as Jesus showed himself alive. Lloyd Ogilvy said this, that the most powerful historical proof of the resurrection is the resurrected disciples. And what he means by that is those who had been defeated were fearless now that they had seen Jesus alive. They were adventuresome leaders, cowards, if you will, became courageous. The timid became bold after they had seen Jesus Christ brought back from the dead. And Lloyd Ogilvy says that is a testimony to the fact that he really did come back because of the transformation in the lives of those disciples. And how many agree when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, it affects you for the good, and it does make a change? And, you know, folks, when you're convinced of it, that when you're a salesman for Jesus Christ, they just, you know, they might question your sanity. I don't know, but they have to believe this much. You believe what you're saying, right? And that was true of the apostles. Maybe they didn't believe the message, but they believed this much. Those guys really believe what they're saying. They really believe what they're preaching, even to the willingness of going to death over it. And so as the Apostle Paul was defending himself before King Agrippa and the governor Festus, he was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. This is just one more evidence. And he said this to Agrippa, "King, before whom I speak freely, know these things." The king, rather, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. In other words, you know about the resurrection of Jesus, and here's why. "For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, King Agrippa, since this thing was not done in a corner." For something to be done in a corner, it would have meant it was unseen and therefore unverified. It would be undependable. But the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was widespread. There were all kinds of witnesses, all kinds of testimonies to it. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality. It was witnessed. It was verified. And of course, countless changed lives, and I'm with many of them tonight, testify that it's a fact, not a fable. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Easter is the truth that turns the church from a museum into a ministry." And tonight it's true. We are not just guardians of past history. We're not just protecting things that have been, but Jesus Christ is alive. The church is a ministry. We preach a risen Lord who can change somebody's life. Sins can be forgiven. Healings can take place. Miracles can be transformed before people's eyes, all because Jesus Christ is alive. We're not a museum. We're a ministry because we serve a risen Lord tonight. He is alive. The fact of the resurrection. And then let's look at the meaning of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it means a number of things. One of them being that Jesus is who he claims to be. You remember when Jesus was speaking to one of the sisters of Lazarus? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, I'd like to think, you know, a few folks have somewhat of a opinion that's good of me. But if I would say that to you, you'd be within your rights to think, yeah, right. But Jesus Christ could make that statement. "I am the resurrection and the life." He was claiming to be the giver of life. He said in another place, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me." And because he came from the dead, it means that that claim that he made was true. It became a reality. So he is who he claims to be. The resurrection of Jesus also means that he has the power he claimed to have. He made this statement, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." And he also said, "All power or authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." He claimed to have that power. He claimed to have that authority. And the fact that he's alive means that it's true. And then also, the resurrection of Jesus means this, that Jesus does what he promises he will do. He said to his disciples ahead of time, "They're going to mock me, they're going to whip me, they're going to crucify me, but after 3 days, I'm coming back to life again." And he also, of course, had the angels say to those women, "Don't be afraid, I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but he isn't here. He's come back to life again, just as he said he would." So the resurrection of Jesus means that what he promises, he will do. His resurrection gives credence to all of these claims, who he is, his power and authority, and certainly his promises that he has made. And because those claims are true, we can rejoice tonight, and we can enjoy the result of the resurrection. And here's where it really gets meaningful to us, the result of the resurrection. It's because Jesus is alive that our faith is effective. It's because he's alive, our faith is effective. Everything about the Christian life is based on faith. Everything. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Think about this. We're asked to believe in a God we cannot see. In fact, we're specifically told, don't you dare make an idol. Don't you worship any graven image. God is a spirit, but yet we're asked to believe in him. We're asked to have faith in him. We're asked to put our faith in a sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. None of us saw that. None of us saw him hang on the cross and breathe his last breath. None of us saw him put in the tomb. None of us saw him in his resurrected state. But yet we're asked to put our faith in that sacrifice for our sins. All we have going for us, church, is our faith. That's all we have going for us. And if Christ is not raised, then here's the sad news, your faith's in vain. If Jesus is still in the tomb, our belief is in vain, and we're still in our sins. If we're believing in a sacrifice on the cross as the atonement for our sins, and he's not alive, then we're still in our sins. We've not had any atonement for them. And those that fell asleep or have died with a faith in Christ, they're perished. And of course, even in this life, Paul put it this way, if we have hope in Christ only in this life and there's nothing more to it, of all people, we're most miserable. We're living our lives in a way that's, you know, somewhat restricted compared to this world and in ways that is quite opposite of what the world does and what our human desires would dictate. And if there's nothing beyond this life, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then of all people, we're probably living the most miserable of lives. But now, Paul writes, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So our faith is not in vain. It's not meaningless. It's not empty because Jesus is alive. Our faith is validated on this Wednesday night because Jesus is no longer in the grave. Aren't you glad for a faith that's real, a faith that works, a faith that's effective? Amen. What other religious faith can claim that its founder has risen from the dead? G.B. Hardy said this. Here's the complete record. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. Just as the angel said, he is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Thank God for a risen Savior. Our faith tonight is in a living God. Amen. And it's also because Jesus arose that we have the assurance of everlasting life. Without the resurrection of Jesus, death's final. I mean, we live, we die. That's it. And Paul asked this question in so many words, what advantage is there in living our lives for God as we do, trying to follow the scripture and please the Lord? What advantage is there to all that if the dead don't rise? If there's no resurrection, what's the point of this life? If it ends in death, you know, you live your days here on earth and then that's it. What's the point of it? He said in so many words, you know, if there's no afterlife, let's just eat, drink, be merry. Let's enjoy the moments. Let's enjoy our families. Let's enjoy our time to work on this earth and try to do some good for mankind. But if there's nothing beyond it, then this is it. This is as good as it gets. Somebody said, oh me, right? No, I'm kidding, of course. But let's live any way we want is what he was essentially saying if there's nothing beyond this life. Let's just do whatever we desire, whatever we please, if there's nothing beyond it. But the empty tomb shows us that death is a doorway. Death is a doorway. It's a transition from this life to the next life. It's a transition for us. Jesus only took up short-term residence in the tomb. His vacated grave means that death is only temporary for those who have put their faith in him. If you know somebody that has passed from this life in the faith of Jesus Christ, that individual is just there for a time. There's coming a time when they're no longer going to be in that grave. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swaddled up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, our faith is going to be rewarded, all because Jesus Christ lives. Amen. Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? I was thinking, and this might be a little childish of me, but it's my simple mind at work. I don't know if they still do this kind of stuff, but in grade school, you know, we used to go out for recess and play on the playground and play tag or chase or whatever it was. And, you know, a lot of times we'd be saying, na, 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 you can't catch me. and we'd try to outrun whoever was chasing us. Well, I kind of look at those questions, where is thy sting, where is thy victory, as na 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 na. Hey, death, where is your sting? Hey, grave, where is your victory? You're not going to catch me because I put my faith in a risen Lord, a God who's alive and real, and he's coming back for me one day, and my faith is going to be rewarded. Oh, I'm glad we have a risen Lord and a faith and a knowledge that there's something beyond this life. Thanks to the resurrection, we know that tonight. There's something beyond this life because Jesus is alive. Think of this. Even death has meaning. And I know it's no pleasant. In fact, God willing, I'm going to be at the funeral of Norman Pasley this Friday morning up in Cincinnati. A friend, worked with him in the youth division, worked with him in Bible quizzing, had a great influence on me as well as so many others. And it's not going to be a pleasant time, don't misunderstand. But I'm telling you, because of the resurrection of Jesus, I'm not going to be sorrowing like those who have no hope. I'm going to recognize there's coming a day when the trumpets sound and Norm Pasley is going to be a little bit ahead of me, God willing, and he's going to see Jesus Christ because there is a risen Lord, a Savior who's no longer in the tomb. Oh, I'm glad that even death has meaning because he lives. We shall live. So in summary, let us ever appreciate what Jesus did for us on Calvary. We've got to always cherish that old rugged cross, as the one song says. But let us also look beyond the cross to the resurrection. And we see this idea carried out in our salvation. Think about this. We identify with death, with the death of Christ in our repentance. That's really what repentance is. We don't literally die, but we come to Jesus and surrender ourselves and express sorrow for our sin and change our mind about the way we're living. And it's a form of death, a spiritual death. And repentance accomplishes the same thing in a sinner that the cross accomplished in Christ. And then we're instructed to be baptized, and that is compared to a burial. If you need some scriptures on that, look to Romans chapter 6. You can read that on your own. I'll not get into it. But baptism is equal to burial. That's why we go down all the way down into the water. It's a burial underneath it in the name of Jesus because he's the one that can save us from our sins. And that's the equal to burial. And those experiences, you know, aren't always the most agreeable to our flesh, especially that dying out part and giving up, surrendering our will and our ways and say, God, I'll serve you. I'll do things your way and stop doing that. You know, that's not always an easy time for us or a pleasant time for our flesh. And further, if that's all we did, we'd just be spiritually lifeless, right? You know, if we just repented and got baptized and that was it, it just kind of end right there. But our joy comes in knowing that beyond our death in repentance and our burial and baptism, there's a resurrection experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. He wants every believer to have this glorious experience, and it can happen to us. We rise to walk, Romans says, in newness of life because he fills us with his Spirit. Jesus illustrated the process of salvation in John 12. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And those of you that like gardening or know much about farming, you understand this process. And Jesus gave this parallel. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's just a way of saying that we die to ourselves. And it's the soil that stands between the seed and the harvest, or the flowering of that seed and then the harvest. And the cross stands between you and a new life. I know it's a paradox, but it's true. Through death, we find life. When we repent and die out to ourselves, we're losing our life, but we find new life here and new life that's everlasting. We face the cross and die to ourselves so that we can obtain a new life through the infilling of the Spirit. Jesus did not enjoy the cross. I know that because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it was possible, to use the words of Scripture, let this cup pass from me. In other words, God, please don't make me go through with this. If there's any other way, if I don't have to do this, please let me avoid it. So I know he didn't enjoy the cross. I know it wasn't a pleasant experience. But the book of Hebrews states that he endured all that suffering for the joy that it would bring. He looked beyond the cross, and his hope was in the resurrection of himself and the exaltation that he would know beyond it. So this Easter, which is coming up Sunday, of course, we are by no means going to ignore or downplay the cross. We're grateful for the cross, aren't we? We're thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary, shed his blood, and I'm horrified to think of the way he was treated, and I shudder to read about all they did to him, and I know that artists, and thankfully so, depict him in a very modest way, but from everything I know, he wasn't hanging there with a loincloth. He was naked before the world. It was an humiliating experience, and he was there suffering, and I don't take any joy or pleasure in that, so we're not going to ignore that, but we are going to look beyond that cross. And know that there is an empty tomb. On that third day when the women came, they could not find our risen Lord. So all that was worthwhile. Horrible as it was, it really means something to us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, because he is no longer in the grave. Oh, why don't we all clap hands in thanksgiving for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. In fact, let's stand together and wrap this up with another round of praise to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're alive, never to taste death again. Thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross for us, suffered, gave yourself, shed your blood for our sins. But oh, thank you that our faith in you is not in vain, for you're the resurrected Lord, alive forevermore. Alive forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God, praise God. And because of the resurrection, our sins really are forgiven. We're not out of our minds. We're not beside ourselves. We're not fooled in any way. This stuff is real. Our sins are forgiven because of the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, sicknesses can be healed. And we know that firsthand over the last several weeks. Don't lose your faith in the healing power of Jesus Christ. We've seen it. And because of the resurrection, we've got a hope for the future. I don't know how long God's tarrying his coming. I just know that things are supposed to get worse and worse before he does. But I know this, we've got a hope beyond this life. Whether we go by way of the grave or that trumpet sound and we're translated out of here, we've got a hope beyond this life. Would you one more time thank him with a hand clap? We appreciate so much, Lord, what you have done for us. And we celebrate you. We celebrate you. We celebrate you. Amen and amen. Praise God. And over these next couple of days, especially Good Friday, let your thoughts turn toward what Jesus did on the cross. And then obviously we're coming back together Sunday. The Lord willing, as Amber mentioned, 10 o'clock is our service. And there is no Sunday school. And I mention this each time in hopes that you'll help us. There are some people that come at 11. And if you know someone like that, get the word out, because they miss so much if they show up at 11. I mean, the preacher's preaching, and we don't want that. And so if you can help us spread the word, we're all coming together at 10 for the one service to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this evening, just before you're dismissed, I don't guess it's a long-standing tradition, but it's somewhat of a tradition that on this Wednesday before Easter, for the faithful saints of God, we've offered a little treat. And so for those of you that would like a Twizzler, maybe even two if you're good, the ushers have one for you. Those of you that sneak out that side door and you know who you are, if you want one, you're probably going to have to go over to the main area. But this, I know we're having a little fun with this, but it's just kind of a very, very small way of saying thanks for all your faithfulness. And I know that those of you that are faithful on Wednesdays, you're also the ones who are faithful in many ministries through the week, and particularly on Sunday. And I know Pastor would say we don't get to say thanks often enough. And so any chance we get to say thanks for your faithfulness to the kingdom of God and his ministry, we want to take advantage of it. So just take this. I know before you got the treat, you were treated to a message. Maybe that was cruel treatment, but take this treat. Go home and have a great evening. God willing, we'll see you on Sunday. If you have some time, greet some folks around you.